I'm so thankful to see you, and I think we have an encouraging, interesting study tonight as I'm going to seek to try to, don't laugh at me, finish Zechariah. We're in chapter 14, and we left off at verse 12, and we're going to try to get through verse 21. And what we have here, of course, is a study of what is called in Scripture the millennial kingdom, or the earthly reign of Christ literally on the earth, that is found in particular in Revelation 20, but it's also found described in all kinds of other places, especially throughout the Old Testament. And when I say that, it really, if you study the word carefully, it could not be confused with what we think of as the eternal order, which is Revelation 21 and 22. It really is different than that, and or what we sometimes call heaven. And heaven for you and I is an intermediary place. We will go when we depart this life, either by death or the rapture, but ultimately we will come back and reign with Christ on the earth, and then we will be with him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, which is found in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you weren't aware of that, because most churches just teach this life and heaven, you know, that's, they don't go into any detail, that's all a big mystery to them. But that's what we're really studying tonight as we're looking at this. And I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to, just for an introduction, go to a couple of places very quickly, and then we'll jump into our study in Zechariah. But to show you how this is found in the Scripture again, and this is one of the clearest spots, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, and that is Jesus Christ, obviously it's a reference, will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor ever again will they learn war. Now, obviously, that cannot refer to heaven, nor can it refer to the eternal order that you study, if you any study in any detail, when you look in Revelation 21 and 22, where the New Jerusalem is there. So it's very important that we understand that, and a literal view is what is required here. In fact, if you try to put anything but a literal view in that, because it literally describes it in detail, and God purposed it that way, I don't know what you come up with. You come up with stuff that just won't make any sense at all. Look ahead with me to Revelation 20, where this is what we're going to be studying tonight in Zechariah, Revelation chapter 20, which again is one of those mysteries to many people. In fact, let me do this and back up to Revelation 19, verse 11 to 15, to show you the context. And of course, this is at the end of the tribulation period, which is Revelation chapter 6 through 19:10. Then you get to verse 11, Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now we're talking about Christ here, of course. It says his eyes are the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it's very clear that it's speaking here of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Dipped in blood, name called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us in Christ Jesus, following him. This is his return to the earth. This is his second coming. This is his second coming. And if you look, of course, now over in Revelation chapter 20, what follows this is this reign of him on the earth, and that is spoken of in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw that, by the way, that's us also. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. That's talking about those that were martyred during the tribulation. And it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There again, that 1,000 years, by the way, is repeated here 6 times. And then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection means that, it doesn't mean it's one resurrection. It's talking about its attachment to the resurrection of Christ, which is the first resurrection. You and I will be raised, if we're not raptured, and we will be included in the same sense of the same resurrection as Christ, which is called the first resurrection. He is called the first fruits of the resurrection in that regard. And he says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will, notice this, reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, of course, what follows this, and that goes in from 11 to 15, 2011 to 15, is the great white throne judgment. And you should know that that's the judgment of the unsaved, where they are resurrected and judged and then cast into hell. And then if you flip over a page to Revelation 21:1, we will see something completely different. This is the beginning of the eternal, what we call the eternal order, the new heavens and the new earth. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And then he talks about the holy city coming down from Jerusalem, etc., etc. And then this spells out that eternal place where we will live with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally in glory. So as we're looking at Zechariah 14, we are looking at what? We are looking at the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign that has been promised, that Israel will be the chief place of the earth, the chief city, and from Israel the Messiah will rule. And all of that is prophesied and promised many times. That's one of the reasons that when Christ came, he disappointed the Jews. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and put down Rome and do all that, and he wasn't that way at all. They didn't understand the necessity of his first coming in humility to die on the cross. So anyway, it's interesting. Here we are. We have the future before us. You see that? I hope you do. How wonderful that is to have the future right here in God's Word in our hand and can understand something of what is going to happen going forward. Now, don't get me wrong. The millennial reign of Christ will be a wonderful time for those that love righteousness and truth. You know, you think of all the haggling going on and all of the politics and all, there won't be any of that stuff going on. It's going to be one man ruling the world, And he will have his emissaries, those that love him, under him, and that will reign with him. But he ultimately will be calling all of the shots, and everything he does will be perfect, right? Because he's perfect, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. So it's a wonderful thing. But isn't it amazing? We couldn't make this up. This is what the Word of God says. Let me pray, and we'll try to jump in here to the text, okay? Father, we're so thankful, dear Lord, for your mercies to us this evening. We're so thankful to have your Word of truth, and we ask you, dear Father, to reveal it to us, to help us to understand it, that we might relish in it and be grateful to you for having revealed this to us in your holy and precious Word. And Father, that we would grow in our love and appreciation of you, that we would grow in living for you, Father, and serving you, and with a great hope of these things that lie ahead of us, to be eternally, ultimately with you forever and ever in a place that we cannot begin to comprehend the glory of it and the joy of it and the thanksgiving that we have as a result of it. So help us, dear Father, be present with us and guide us and use us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we studied last time, again, this is not heaven per se, or a place of perfection, at least among the populace, but it is the world being ruled by Christ himself. The curse still remains to some degree. We studied last time by looking at Isaiah 65 that there will still be people that will die. And we believe by the wording there that has to do with people that are born and that do not or are not converted and do not become Christian, and they're living in this thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ, and where they're being ruled over, and some will die. In other words, they will live longer, but they will still die. And then at the end of that time, there will be those that will be rebelling against Christ, right? And it tells us that very clearly, and those will be destroyed, and then you have the great judgment that we talked about. Now, the ones martyred in the tribulation will be resurrected, and they will be in glorified bodies, but you also have those that live through the tribulation, and they will move into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will move into that kingdom in their natural bodies, saints, but in their natural bodies. They will have children, and the children born to them, at least many of them, will not become Christian. Instead, they will rebel against God. But the glorified saints will rule with him. All right, now, that's the background of where we are. Of course, in Revelation 14, we started off by saying that the armies of the world, and this is the end of the tribulation, are gathered against Jerusalem. Kind of smacks of what's going on today, only even more so, against Jerusalem to completely destroy it, and the Lord intervenes. Now, he's talked about some other things here about the coming of Christ, and then when we get to verse 12, he's getting back to this discussion that he was having about the armies that are coming against them. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? What is the sequence of this with the whole? Why I put that there? Well, the events of Christ's return here are clustered through verses 4 to 11. He's dealt with the blessed return to rescue and save Israel, and the cataclysmic things occurring around that, and he's saying to saved Israel, all is going to be all right. Now he turns back to what he began, and again in verse 14, 1 to 3, and now in 12 he returns to what God will do to those who come against Israel and come against the Lord at his return. Now, I think this is more detail, in other words. And what is the basis for the Lord's destruction of the people? Who are they? Well, the basis is who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And you may recall, I hope you do, the very promise of God all the way back into Genesis chapter 12 and what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And what does he say there? I will bless them. It's the seed of Abraham he's talking about, which is the seed. They are the seed that he was talking about through Jacob, which is Israel. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And so when you go against Israel, who are you really defying? Whether you like it or not, who are you really defying? God, don't you? Because God chose that people to give us his word, to give us the Messiah, and he chose them for all the special things that he talks about, delineated, and all the promises and covenants, the law of God and all of that are associated and come forth from the nation of Israel. So they are a very special people to him in that regard. And he not only chastens them, and he does mightily chasten them because of their wrong, but he also, at the same time, protects them from others that would come against them. Now, what do you notice about what he says will happen to them? Back to verse 12. He calls it a plague, doesn't he, with which the Lord will strike all the prophets. That's interesting since we just went through COVID. In fact, some of us are still going through it, I suppose. But this is a Greek word equal to the Hebrew word for plagues that were in Egypt, if we think about that. At the time of Pharaoh would not let the Egyptians go. And you recall that through Moses that plagues were brought upon Pharaoh, including the death of their firstborn. So this is an incredible description where people are in this plague are literally rotting and disintegrating. And you think in terms of, I do, it's a fearful thing to fight against God. Who can fight against something like this? Christ, who is responsible for every molecule, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, he holds all things together. He's going to let go of those in some form or fashion in this plague, and they're going to just disintegrate. Verse 13, he says, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Well, not only will, and in the process of this, we don't know how fast this deterioration of the body and all that takes place, but there's all these pieces of the puzzle here that have to do with the terrible things that are going to happen to these people, that the armies of the world that come against Jerusalem in this last day. And so what is this describing? Well, somewhere in this return, not only will they have this plague, but they're going to have great confusion and panic, and reasonably so. They're fighting against God, and it may be those who manage to avoid the plague in some sense that this is happening to, we don't know. But you might recall in Revelation 6 that it talks about when Christ is returning that people are so fearful and so troubled, they're trying to hide under rocks and in caves and in hills. And, of course, there's no place to hide. It's too late. So here, those fighting God will not find comfort anywhere. That's the point. There is no comfort, including their companions who've also been fighting. And they're going to try to band together. It talks about hold their hand, but nobody's banding together. This is the proverbial, what I would call it, every man for himself routine. You follow me? You know, when the chips are down, it's, you know, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to do whatever I can do, but nobody really can do anything. Now, where else do we find a gathering mentioned in Scripture, at least, following the return of Christ? Well, just so you'll know, this is repeated at least a couple of times before. And look at Revelation 16, giving the preview of that. Revelation 16, and if you look at verse 16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Harmageddon, Armageddon, we call it today. Some of us here probably, I know I have been to Armageddon. I've been up on the hilltop there looking at that vast valley that surrounds that. And it's a very interesting thing being up there and recognizing and knowing that this event will take place there. And of course, again, you go over to Revelation 19, if you look at verse 19, and it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him," that is Christ, "who sat on the horse," and that's the horse that's coming out of heaven, and he's pictured as the conqueror, this time coming out of heaven. He came the first time in humility to the stable. Then the second time when he comes, the second coming is going to be more glorious than anybody could possibly imagine. He came the first time to die on a cross. He comes the second time to defeat all and judge all the wickedness that is present. So it's a very important time. Back to chapter 14 of Zechariah and verse 14. Notice what it says. "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance." Now, what does this mean that Judah will also fight? Even though the ultimate victor is Christ, supernaturally defeating and destroying, we've already seen this plague and the confusion and all of that that will come about against Israel, we are only here given a broad picture. The people also will be empowered by God as part of it to be supernaturally defending themselves and attacking the overwhelming numbers of the enemy coming against them. Can you imagine all the armies of the earth, massive numbers, coming against tiny Israel, and Israel fighting also? God includes them in this. And the people that are the Israelites will be supernaturally defending themselves and attacking these overwhelming numbers. And the point is that the people of Israel will be given this power in valor and protection by God against these impossible numbers. And here the massive armies of the world have gathered to what they think, once for all, let's get rid of those Jews. They, you know, just like Hitler was trying to do, let's get it done, like the quote Palestinians have attempted to do. Let's get it done. Think of it. They cannot do it. They cannot do it because God is with them. And just like Romans 8, at least 30 tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, what is the purpose and result of Israel fighting? Now, here's the incredible turn of events that is orchestrated by God. Not only will the wicked armies or enemies be destroyed, but just like at the end of the Six-Day War, which some of us old guys were around for that, you recognize that all those the surrounding nations came against Israel, and they didn't have the IDF that they have today, the Israel Defense, well, they had some, but they were very small in numbers, and they were very ill-equipped. And in 6 days, by the mercies of God, all of those Egypt and Jordan and Lebanon and Syria, they're all defeated, completely wiped out. And what happened, if they were going to destroy Israel, and instead, what did Israel do? They got the Golan Heights up northern Israel back. from them. They got what's called the West Bank, which is really Samaria, back. They got Sinai Desert, with the southern part of Israel, back, which they later ended up giving at least a portion of it back to Egypt. But they got all this back, including the full city of Jerusalem, and including the Temple Mount, which they did not have at that time, even though they've given control of it to the Arabs because of the Dome of the Rock. And that gets into another thing. It's a lot of things to discuss. But I hope you're familiar and aware of all of that. And what happened here then is Israel gained from the wickedness of those nations that were going to extinguish them. And the same thing is going to be true here. Here they're going to come against Israel. And if we go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we will see there that the houses were plundered, and all of there was many of the Israelites were destroyed. In fact, I believe it says 2/3 of them, etc., if not here, elsewhere. But now at the end of this, Israel gets back all of their wealth, but not just that, a far greater wealth they will receive from those who all over the world who were plundering them. And what is this, of course, but God's doing? So that we see again the hand of God is with them, and that we also ourselves, God's church, wait upon the Lord in the same way. Look at verse 15. So also like the plagues will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Now, this is a hard one. Some people look at this. What has God got against these animals? What is the significance of it affecting the animals? Well, this is not a curse on animals per se, but in that time, an analogy for what the animals did for invading armies and what they represent from that day, for keeping in mind, in that time, what did they have? Hand-to-hand combat. In that day, beasts were the power behind any army. And the more beast they had, the stronger they were. Not only did the horses represent the primary offensive ability of an army in that day, but other beasts were used as donkeys and camels and all of that for carrying needed weapons and supplies. So if you really look at this, what it's telling us is it's being communicated from every angle that God is present to see to it that the enemies of Israel, no matter their numbers and no matter their resources built around them, and their power, as it appears, all are ultimately helpless before Almighty God. All of that they're counting on will fail them. In other words, even the enemy's ability to be supplied and to fight against Israel will be destroyed by the Lord God, so that all these masses of people are in such great difficulty with all of the problems that God, they can't fight against God. Who can fight against God? How foolish and how ridiculous. Of course, that's what all natural men do. I'll not have this God to rule over me. And that's why we need to come to Christ, of course, and repent, turn to Him and make Him Lord. Now, He is Lord, but we need to also make Him Lord. Now, verse 16. And I'm moving quickly, as you can see here, or trying to anyway. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now what's happened here? There's a little transition. Now we're moving past the battle. Now we're moving past the Lord's return and the destruction of the armies of the earth, and we're now thinking in terms of the kingdom. And so he's pointing out here something very interesting. Any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, What does this phrase, who are any left of the nations, mean? Well, the focus here is upon the what? The yet unglorified saints. This is really referring to those that believe in the nations of the earth. And how did they, when did they come to faith? They came to faith during that 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And many of them, if not most of them, according to when we study Revelation, will be martyred for their faith, but there will also be those that will survive. And so that's what it's referring to when it talks about of the nations, any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, throughout the earth, even the majority of the will be unsaved, and these will be destroyed. If we took the time, I hope you will sometime, to go to Matthew chapter 25. By the way, Matthew 25, described by our Lord, follows what? Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the events of the tribulation and all that. And isn't that amazing that when you get to Matthew 25, he's talking about how the nations are gathered before him. And what does he do? He separates those that are saved from the unsaved. Now, the reason that I bring that up, this is following his second coming, obviously. And he has all of these before him. Now, if we think about it, if you understand the rapture of the church, you understand that there's no separation with the rapture. I mean, its separation is that the saints are removed from the earth. So the Matthew 25 has to be, and it follows in logical order, has to be at the second coming when Christ comes to the earth, when the armies are destroyed, and he brings the rest of all the nations before him, and he judges them and separates his own from those that are not his own. And it very clearly tells you there that those that don't, that are not his own, are cast into hell. And those that are his own, he says, enter into the kingdom. Now, that's what we're talking about here. Now, the millennial kingdom is what we're talking about. These that are alive on the earth, that were saints, that are not yet glorified, are going to enter or move right on into the kingdom of Christ when he starts ruling on the earth. And so you start seeing when you put all this together how the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, come together. Now, how did they become saints during the terrible time of the tribulation? Well, remember, and they're talked about in Revelation 14, who becomes the evangelist on the earth? The Jews, 144,000. It talks about them in Revelation 14. The Jews once again become the progenitors of the Word of God. Now, why is that so? Because the church has been removed. Remember now, that's the rapture. So the church is removed, and then we move into the 7 years of tribulation, which is God's wrath poured out on the earth, and during that time, Israel is awakened. We've been studying that in Zechariah. Zechariah 12 and 13, before we got to Zechariah 14, talked about the salvation of the Jews, the salvation of Israel. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. It gets to chapter 13. It talks about a fountain opened for them. The fountain there having to do with a place of a cleansing and refreshment and repentance and turning to Christ and all of that. So they become the evangelist or evangelizing the world during that time. And it seems that the leaning of that is that there will be a lot of people that will come to faith during the 7 years of tribulation when this is going on. Of course, many of those, again, it'll be a tough time to be a saint or be anything. Many of them are going to be martyred. I hope that makes sense. Now, we read here in this verse that they were to come, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So here are these Christians that moved into Christ's reign on the earth, and every year they're to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. For time, we won't go there. It's in Leviticus 23, 34 to 43, Numbers 29, 12 to 38, and Deuteronomy 16, 13 and following. But it was designed originally by God to commemorate how the Lord had brought Israel from bondage into the promised land. It was a celebration of thankfulness, of joy to the Lord and deliverance that he brings about. So it fits. Doesn't this fit as a type, and it moves right into the deliverance, the ultimate faithfulness of God in delivering and the second coming and the final deliverance, that we could call it, or his promised kingdom, and bringing that in and being delivered into that. And of course, I believe that the old promised land has always been a type of ultimately, in fact, there's songs about that and everything, or marching to Zion and all those kind of things, has always been a picture of what ultimately we will do in coming to Christ in the latter days and moving into his kingdom and then into his eternal order. So this will come annually to Jerusalem, these will, to worship the Lord who will be present there. And this could be not necessarily every person on the earth, but maybe through representatives. However, we are not, we can't put that away completely, because we're living in a time when we could envision transportation abilities to make such a thing possible. And we have to recognize that the earth is going to be entirely different in their thinking. Everything's going to be about the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is going to be everywhere. And righteousness and truth is everywhere. And the idea of that is to please him and to rejoice together. This will be the happiest deal that anybody could possibly imagine. It fits in with Philippians 2, 10 and 11, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Hope that makes some sort of sense to you. Verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, that the Lord of hosts, there will be no, to worship the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now, what does this tell us about, first of all, who's controlling the weather? I mean, just think how different all of this is. We think of the President of the United States, and I don't know what your thoughts are on that right now, and I'm not trying to bring us down to the half an inch off the floor here, but what a difference this leader will be. He even controls the weather. He controls everything. He knows everything. And that's why in Isaiah it says that he won't judge by, you know, what his eyes see. He knows it all anyway. He's omniscient. But everything will be fixed around him, and he will control everything on the face of the earth. But as time goes on and as children are born to these families, this is 1,000 years. There's a lot of babies going to be born, and then born again and born again and born again, generation, over 1,000 years. You think back now to the year 10,000, or, yeah, 1,000, excuse me, not 10,000, the year 1,000, and that's... A lot of babies have been, a lot of generations have come since the year 1000. Well, it's the same thing there. And so in this time, there will be many who will dismiss the call to worship as they are commanded. And that's what it's referring to here. And that's interesting to me. And it means, of course, that Christ as God, yet also a glorified man, is going to deal with that. and not just deal with it like the politicians do today, but when he deals with it, he deals with it. And nothing could be more serious than withholding necessary rain to maintain vegetation and crops. And it shows the heavy hand of the Lord. Now, for time, I got 20 minutes. Go to Revelation 12. And this is a phrase repeated over and over. Revelation 12 is a parenthesis in Revelation that gives just a whole lot of really important information. For example, the fall of Satan, and he took one-third of the angels and all kinds of things, and the hatred towards the Jews and the extension of the hatred towards the church. But look at Revelation 12:5. It's talking about she gave birth to a son. Now that she there in the context is Israel gave birth to a son, a male child, notice, who is to rule all the nations. This is Christ. Same thing we're talking about, literally ruling the nations. And notice what he rules with. A rod of iron. Now, you know what that means is that when you rule with a rod of iron, what that is saying is there's no hanky-panky. There's no latitude. What he says will be absolutely carried out. He knows everything and he controls everything. That doesn't mean that the unrighteous that are born won't resent that, and that's why there's an uprising at the end of that 1,000 years. I hope y'all are following me. But it does mean they don't really have any choice otherwise, because he is ruling with a rod of iron. Now, this has to refer only to the millennium, for in the eternal new heavens and earth, Revelation 21 and 22, there's nothing in there about ruling with a rod of iron, because it's not necessary. Because all people who enter Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth, will be glorified, will be righteous altogether, and will be of one heart and one mind and one love, fixed on Christ, and it will be a glorious time. In fact, it spends a lot of energy in Revelation 21 describing that very thing, and that is the reason. So there is a difference between the kingdom of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, which we will be in, even though that's going to be a wonderful time. But even more wonderful to come is that eternal order of Revelation 21 and 22. Now, why this warning from Scripture about the necessity of going up to Jerusalem? Well, again, this will contain, again, the saved and the unsaved. And the decree about withholding rain shows the seriousness that God is going to require, and the appropriateness, I would also say, of worship. His ruling with this iron, this rod of iron, remember, what's the great commandment? The commandment that is required of mankind. And outside of that commandment, everyone that is not at least moving in the direction of that commandment, I believe, will be cast into hell. And that commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, isn't it? That's the one command that overrides or covers or includes all of the other commands that are found in Scripture. And it has to do with something of the heart, because that's where God looks, and that's where the work of God, of course, must take place. And so what does this tell us about rain and the world during the millennial kingdom? As with the relationship of God had with Israel in the Mosaic covenant, this is similar in that sense. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel, he told them, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will curse you. And that's exactly why, in the history of things, they've had all the problems they've had, because they are disobedient to that promise, that covenant with God that was made back with Moses. We call it the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 28 beginning. All right, let's go to verse 18 and 19. He says, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Well, this is a warning, but I put the question here, why is Egypt picked out particularly as a nation that may not honor the Lord? And because remember what the threat is here. The threat is, I'll withhold rain from you so that your crops will not grow. Well, Egypt never has had any rain. That's why this is here. Now, it's not expected to have rain. What has Egypt always done? They lived off the Nile. All their irrigation, everything comes out of the Nile River that flows through Egypt. And that's why when you go back at the time of Moses, what was one of the plagues? He polluted the Nile River, their source of water. And you see, that's what he's talking about here. So don't think that somehow or another you can skirt this when I say that if you don't worship me as you should, you won't be blessed with rain and your crops growing. And I think the world is going to be like the Garden of Eden again because of that. You're not going to escape that if you decide to rebel against that or just over time think that this is foolishness or whatever, you know, people will come up with. You won't do that. He's telling you that I'll bring another plague upon you. You're not going to get away with anything like that. So the point is that God cannot be avoided, right? In this kingdom that's to come, anybody thinks they can rebel, as they're doing today, everywhere, the whole world, against God, that's not going to happen. And of course, ultimately, nobody gets away with it anyway, but it'll be obvious then, because Christ will be the sovereign king over all the earth. All right, let me move to verse 20. You know, we're going to make it. It says, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Now, what does it mean, inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord? By contrast to those who would rebel, in contrast to those who would go through the motions maybe of just allegiance to Christ, what people do today, you know, I go to church every Easter or maybe Christmas or something, you know, whatever, and tip my hat to God or whatever, give my nod to Him, which is really not worshiping the Lord and not really truly giving thanks to Him. But the idea of bells on the horses is the idea of launching of comprehensive holiness throughout the world. Horses were everywhere as a means of transportation. They were considered common, and they were even, of course, used for war. But they were not eaten, as they were considered unclean. But they represent what is everybody has and everybody's using. And the idea is the bells inscribed on them are likened to the ones inscribed on the turban of the high priest. If we took the time to go to Exodus 28, verse 36 to 38, this holy to the Lord was described on the high priest. What do you call the thing they wore on their head? It's not a turban. Yeah, it's a turban. And also in Exodus 39, 30 as well. But the point is that everything, here's the issue. Everything will be considered holy. That's what he's talking about. Everything will be considered holy. Now, it should be that way with the Christian. Everything that I am, that I possess, the decisions that I make should always have the holiness of God manifested in those decisions. That should be our mindset. Our mindset should be through a grid of holiness. And he's saying in this coming day, that's the way things will be. And then he goes on to talk about cooking pots here. And bowls, and what does he mean? The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Well, the cooking pots were used to remove ash from the altar, and they were just made out of common metal and whatever. But the bowls that were used at the altar held the blood of the sacrifices, and they were made of precious metals. So they were considered at a high level, and these others were considered at a low level. And what he's saying is that every matter of that we might even consider common things, again, will be considered equally sacred before God. There's not anything that won't go on in any place that will not be done with the consideration of the reign and rule of Christ and of righteousness and what is pleasing to him, etc. Doesn't that make sense? That everything that we do, every decision that we make, will be associated with a relationship with him and a sacredness because of who he is as ruler and king. And so can you imagine trying to live in a world like that? And that's what this is. How different than where we are today, right? Verse 21, we're getting to the end. Here we go. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. All right. All who sacrifice. This again displays that there will come a time in this millennial kingdom when some born will probably not take the Lord seriously, and just as those today who rebel, and those who refuse to regulate their lives according to the command of the king will be severely dealt with in the administration of Messiah. This is not the only place that this is spoken of. Go back to Isaiah with me just for a moment. Again to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, you look at the context. If you could look up at Isaiah 11, 1, the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, who's he talking about? Christ. Christ, who's a descendant of Jesse. David is a descendant of Jesse. He's a descendant of David. And then you'll notice down in verse 3, and I mentioned this earlier, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. He will judge, and it goes into detail. But look at verse, well, that is verse 4 and 5, where he talks about here, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. Notice, he will slay the wicked. He's not going to let people get away with anything. They're going to be chastened during that time, and I think if we took the time to look at Isaiah 65, that has to do with those actually some that do die during the millennium. And then, of course, there is a rebellion right at the end here. And so no longer will there be secular and sacred, the difference that we think of today. You got all the secular things and the sacred things. Everything's going to be sacred. A new way of living. And no longer will anyone be able to foster all of these anti-God thoughts and campaigns that go on everywhere. Now, they will at the end, but I don't believe they'll be able to muster that along the thousand-year path that we're talking about. What does he mean, all who sacrifice? I guess I answered that. Yeah, 4 and 5. And then, why will they come and take of them and boil of them? This is again referring to the previous question of the pots and bowls and declaring that because all will be sacred, it does not matter which instrument is used because everything will be a thankful demonstration of worship to the king. We should be reminded here that God looks at what? The heart. And it may allude to the fact that there will be so many coming to do as commanded, that there will be not enough of the bowls with which were used for sacrifices in the past. I don't know if that's true or not true, but it possibly could be. But it really doesn't matter, because it's not the bowl or the pot that matters. Again, it's the heart and the fact that people are coming to pay homage and worship the true and the living God. Well, why does he say there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts? Well, do you remember back in Genesis 15, when the Lord spoke to Abraham and told him about it would be 400 years before they would be able, his offspring would be able to go into the land. They would be held in bondage in Egypt and then released before they would be able to go into the promised land and take it over. And the reason he gave is he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, the Amorites and the Canaanites are really the same, okay? There may be that the Canaanites are part and parcel to one particular group of the Amorites, but they're all one and the same. In fact, the land of promise was taken from the Canaanites, but those that were remaining, and you just see the analogy of God here with regard to that, they were to completely destroy them, and that was the judgment of God on them. Being he used that judgment through Israel to get that done. If we also looked at the time of, well, the same time, if you look at Hosea 12:7, and for time I'm not going to go there, but Hosea 12:7 tells this, that they were considered a morally corrupt people. And so they're using the term Canaanite here to describe them as people that are morally degenerate, and so therefore they are not going to be in the house of the Lord of hosts. He's going to control this. Remember what the Lord's opinion of that is in his holy temple. We think of how Christ drove the money changers out of the temple in his time on earth. That, in fact, he actually did it twice. So by using this terminology, he's saying that there will no longer be this kind of abuse allowed in the coming kingdom temple or place where our Lord resides. There's not going to be that wickedness, and the Lord, because of who he is, will know and prevent that from occurring. All right, now, there are 3 minutes left. Does anybody have any comment or some question or issue that is troubling them? This is probably a little, I don't know about you, but maybe this has never been introduced to you before. The little difference between this 1,000-year reign of Christ literally on the earth and the eternal coming kingdom. And we'll have to study that in Revelation, but it's a glorious thing in Revelation 21 and 22. So that may have brought some things to mind that you have never really dealt with before. I don't know. Anyone? Yes, sir. Well, in a sense, but I think it's a little narrower than that. But yes, that's also repeated by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the love of God. That's God's common love, and that's what is a definition of that God causes good on the just as well as the unjust. But what he's saying here is that in the coming millennial kingdom, where Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, yes, it is in that sense, it is forced righteousness upon the people. And as a nation, if they start rebelling against that, he's going to not only withhold blessing upon them, He may bring a plague upon them or something else. He's going to control what's going on the earth. There's not going to be any, quote, hanky-panky by any measure that there is today with all the rebellion. The whole world's in rebellion today against God, except for a few bright spots of churches here and there, right? So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but yes. Other thoughts or questions? Yes, brother?
Verse 12 talks about this plague, and it's very specific on the description of what would happen. Some I have heard some opinions that it could be an atomic bomb, a nuclear bomb.
I've heard that too. I don't know. I don't think the Lord has to have an atomic bomb. He can just speak and it's done. But I mean, maybe it is. Maybe he uses an atomic bomb. You know, I think the tendency of those people is sort of to think in some sense that God's limited to use what's available. No, he's not. You know, I mean, he spoke it into existence in the first place. He can speak it out of existence. You know, when you get to Revelation 21, it's been pointed out that when he talks about the earth is no more and you have a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, he's going to uncreate the earth. What's that going to look like? I don't know. Now, he's going to reshape it a lot during the millennial kingdom. There's no question about that. We studied that earlier in Zechariah about things that are going to happen to the landscape and so forth. But it's still going to be the same earth. When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, it's a new heavens and a completely new earth. There's no curse of any sort present on that new heavens and new earth. It's a place where only righteousness dwells, and God dwells with his people, a glorious place. But good question, good thought. Okay, I sure appreciate you coming, and we've gone through 33 lessons in Zechariah. I hope it's been meaningful. Next Sunday night, we'll try to look at the doctrines of grace, something very important and largely probably misunderstood, like so many other things. And I hope that we can go through that together if you would like, and I encourage you to come and be a part of that. Let me close us in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your precious word. Lord, what wonders it presents to us, what truths and what glory and what excitement it brings with great hope and joy to our hearts and minds. Because in this life we know that our bodies are failing, that troubles and trials are at every turn, but you're going to make all these things right in Christ Jesus, and you have promised that. And Father, we are encouraged by that, and I pray that everyone that hears these messages or in the sound of my voice, that they will turn to the Lord. They will turn to the Lord and know him and repent and make him their Lord and their Savior and their life and make him their all. Father, make Christ all, as Paul would say. And I beseech you for this and ask your blessing on everyone here and guide us and direct us this week. Make us useful for thy kingdom and for thy glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maranatha.